Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 13 again. Matthew chapter 13. Last time, we examined the parable of the weeds in the field. You recall this parable, which indicated that there will be an extensive growing season for the kingdom. The kingdom comes first as seed time, and then after the growing season, there is the harvest. And during the growing season and the seed time of the kingdom, there's not only good wheat in Christ's field, there are also tares, as the old word was, or weeds, probably darnel in the original context. But there are also these plants which may, when they're first planted, look a lot like wheat, only to later reveal themselves to not be wheat. And so Jesus says there will be sons of his kingdom as well as sons of the evil one mingled amongst the sons of the kingdom in this age. But when the age to come arrives, when Jesus returns to consummate his kingdom, to perfect it for eternity, he will send his angels, and they will harvest both the wheat and the weeds, and they will take out of his kingdom all weeds, that is, all stumbling blocks and all those who practice lawlessness. He will take them out, and he'll throw them in the and his angels will take them out of his kingdom and throw them in the furnace of fire, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But then the righteous, the wheat, who are gathered into the barn, they will shine as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Sobering words and glorious words last week. And now we return to some verses I intentionally skipped just so that they would get their due this week. Between Jesus actually saying the parable itself, the parable of the weeds of the field, between that and his later explanation of that parable to his disciples, his inner circle, he gave two other parables, which Matthew records here. He gave the parables of the mustard seed and of the leaven. The mustard seed and the leaven. Leaven being an old word for something that, if it wasn't yeast, at least it acted a lot like yeast in bread. And it would spread throughout the bread until it was all leavened. As we read verses 31 through 35, this is not a long text, but I want you to think as we're reading already, try to think what the connection is between these verses and what Jesus just said about the growing season of the kingdom and the wheat and the weeds. Let's read starting in verse 31. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." He told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened." All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world." The big idea, I think, in this text is that Jesus revealed that his kingdom would grow and spread from seeming insignificance to worldwide prominence. I'll say that again. Jesus revealed that his kingdom would grow and spread from seeming insignificance to worldwide prominence. Again, it's about the growing season of the kingdom. But here he's not focusing on the fact that there will be sons of the kingdom and sons of the evil one all living amongst each other and operating alongside each other in this age. Here he simply focuses on the growth itself of the kingdom from small to overwhelmingly large. I'm going to deal with this text, what you might think is backwards, at least with the first point. I'm going to deal with verses 34 and 35 first. And then we'll go back and look at the two parables themselves. It's interesting that Matthew already in Matthew 13 quotes Jesus as speaking of why he taught in parables, speaking of it in terms of the Old Testament. Matthew records Jesus quoting Isaiah chapter 6. Why do I speak to them in parables? Because seeing they see not, hearing they hear not, they do not understand, and so on. And now Matthew himself takes another passage from the Old Testament and again uses it to talk about what Jesus is doing by using so many parables instead of just straightforward didactic teaching at this point in his ministry. So in verses 34 through 35, this is the first point of the sermon, verses 34 through 35, we see the prophetic revelation in Jesus' kingdom parables. The prophetic revelation in Jesus' kingdom parables. Verse 34 says, "All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, 'I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world.'" So just as earlier in this chapter, Matthew compared Jesus' rejected message to that of the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, so now he compares Jesus' parabolic revelation of God's truth, he compares that parabolic revelation to that of which the psalmist Asaph speaks in Psalm 78. This is what he's quoting, Psalm 78. And to give you a little fuller context, I'll read the first four verses of Psalm 78 as they appear in the Old Testament. "Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might, and the wonders that he has done." I like what Leon Morris had to say about Matthew's use here of Psalm 78. Leon Morris writes in his commentary on Matthew, "In this context, parables indicates wise sayings of a pictorial kind in general." So wise sayings that work in pictures a lot. "And is not to be limited to the stories with which we are familiar from Jesus' teaching." So he's talking about Psalm 78. From his affirmation of his intention to speak in this way, the psalmist goes on to affirm that what he will say has been secret from the foundation of the world. That's how Matthew quotes it, though that's not exactly how we see it in Psalm 78. Dark sayings from of old, we read in Psalm 78. But the psalmist affirms that what he will say has been secret from the foundation of the world. That is to say, he intends to utter no commonplace, but things that God has revealed. That they have never been known from the beginning of the world indicates that they are not attainable by human search. Asaph picks out significant points in the history of Israel and shows that the divine purpose has been worked out despite the rebelliousness of the people. Just as God's salvation was made clear in Asaph's interpretation of history, Matthew is saying, so is God's salvation brought out in the parables of Jesus. So if you were to just go to Psalm 78 and see what Asaph is doing, you might scratch your head a bit and say, how is that related to Jesus' parables? Well, although Asaph is, in one sense, telling Israel about things they know well from their history, he is revealing the significance of those things which are the mighty deeds of God. And he is revealing God's truth on these matters, which is a truth that's not just attainable by human search and understanding. Asaph is illumining things that are dark sayings from of old. He's speaking by the Spirit of God as the psalmist, and he's revealing what would otherwise be hidden to human knowledge. He's revealing the plan of God, the purposes of God, in working with his people. And so Matthew picks up on just one verse out of that. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old. And he applies it to what Jesus is doing. He was using parables. He was uttering dark sayings from of old. Things, in fact, Matthew says, maybe somewhat interpretively, that were hidden since the foundation of the world. And remember, what is Jesus revealing new truth about in this context, in the parables? It's truth about the kingdom of heaven. The mysteries, the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, right? And this is in accord with what the New Testament says so many times about the truth that we have learned from Jesus Christ, the truth as revealed in Jesus, the truth of the gospel of the kingdom. In Colossians 1, verse 24, Paul writes, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known," the word or the message of God fully known, "the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." And again, we hit some of this earlier in Matthew 13, so I'm not going to belabor it a lot. But again, 1 Corinthians 2, Paul writes in verse 6 about the gospel and about what God did in Christ. He says, "Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it's not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit." And you remember Romans 16, verse 25. "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen." Now I'll quote one more text, Ephesians 3, verse 8. "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." So Jesus was using parables to encapsulate precious truth which we could have never known on our own about God's purposes and plans and what he is doing in this world. And he used parables, for one thing, to hide the truth from those who weren't serious about receiving the truth in the first place, but also to reveal the truth to his disciples, to his true people. This is a theme that Matthew is really just repeating from earlier in our text. So again, that's why I don't want to belabor it at this point. But let's go back now to verses 31 through 32 and deal first with the parable of the mustard seed. The parable of the mustard seed, which is about kingdom growth. The parable of the mustard seed, kingdom growth. Verse 31. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It's the smallest of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." there are some culturally specific things here, or things specific to the first century, and farming and gardening back then. that make it so Jesus' audience would have immediately known something about what he was saying, and we, on the other hand, need to do a little digging, probably. Grant Osborne writes in his commentary that Jesus is using rabbinic hyperbole to stress the great difference between the minuscule size of this mustard seed, that, and he remarks that it can barely be seen in the palm of a hand, mustard seed, so small. So the great difference between that tiny size and the great tree it produces, which can be 9 to 10 feet high. And at the same time, this was the smallest seed known to his Palestinian audience. There have been some rather silly objections here. You know, people trying to find something that Jesus said inaccurately, perhaps. Well, it's not the smallest seed you can find anywhere. Well, that's not Jesus' point in the first place. His point is, it's really small. And second, it probably was the smallest seed known to his audience, all right? So don't get hung up on silly objections like that. The mustard seed was and is a tiny seed. And the point is, it starts out tiny, but it grows big. And there's also the objection, perhaps, that, well, technically it's a bush and not a tree. Okay. But, and Jesus knows that, obviously, but he is stressing just how large it can grow. But as we'll see, he's also combining the image of the plant that grows from the mustard seed. He's combining that image with the image of a tree from the Old Testament, in whose branches the birds of the air come to rest. We'll see that in a minute. So he said, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed. Earlier, with the parable of the weeds of the field, he had said, he'd started out that parable by saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to this situation where a man sowed good seed in his field, then his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat, and so on. So there, Jesus was basically saying, this whole scenario I'm laying out for you is like what happens and will happen in the kingdom of heaven. Here, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed. So the seed, I think it's accurate to say the seed is, in some sense, Jesus' kingdom, which is planted and then grows. So a man took and sowed this grain of mustard seed in his field. Excuse me. It's the smallest of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. Now, why does Jesus even bring up the fact that birds come and nest in its branches? Why is that relevant? Couldn't he have just said it grows big? End of story. Well, there's more here than meets the eye, perhaps, especially if you're not thinking Old Testament. So let's turn to Ezekiel 17 and look at the birds of the air. Ezekiel 17, verse 1. We'll see in a couple different places, actually three different places in the Old Testament, the prophets Ezekiel and Daniel, they developed this image relating to kingdoms, even kingdoms of this world, and talking about them as trees in which, whether it's a king himself and his kingly reign or his kingdom, it's pictured as trees and then the birds of the air come and rest in the branches. So first of all, Ezekiel 17, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, propound a riddle and speak a parable to the house of Israel. Ooh, a parable. Look at that. Say, thus says the Lord God, a great eagle with great wings and long pinions, rich in plumage of many colors, came to Lebanon and took the top of the cedar. Cedar is a tree in Lebanon. He broke off the topmost of its young twigs and carried it to a land of trade and set it in a city of merchants. Then he took of the seed of the land and planted it in fertile soil. He placed it beside abundant waters. He set it like a willow twig, and it sprouted and became a low-spreading vine, and its branches turned toward him, and its roots remained where it stood. So it became a vine and produced branches and put out boughs. And there was another great eagle with great wings and much plumage, and behold, this vine bent its roots toward him, and shot forth its branches toward him from the bed where it was planted, that he might water it. It had been planted on good soil by abundant waters, that it might produce branches and bear fruit and become a noble vine. Say, thus says the Lord God, will it thrive? Will he not pull up its roots and cut off its fruit so that it withers, so that all its fresh sprouting leaves wither? It will not take a strong arm or many people to pull it from its roots. Behold, it is planted. Will it thrive? Will it not utterly wither when the east wind strikes it, wither away on the bed where it sprouted? Then the word of the Lord came to me, say now to the rebellious house, the house of Israel, do you not know what these things mean? Tell them, behold, the king of Babylon came to Jerusalem and took her king and her princes and brought them to him to Babylon. And he took one of the royal offspring and made a covenant with him, putting him under oath, the chief men of the land he had taken away, that the kingdom might be humble and not lift itself up and keep his covenant that it might stand. But he rebelled against him by sending his ambassadors to Egypt, that they might give him horses and a large army. Will he thrive? Can one escape who does such things? Can he break the covenant and yet escape? As I live, declares the Lord God, surely in the place where the king dwells, who made him king, whose oath he despised, and whose covenant with him he broke, in Babylon he shall die. Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company will not help him in war, when mounds are cast up and siege walls built to cut off many lives. He despised the oath in breaking the covenant. And behold, he gave his hand and did all these things, he shall not escape. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely it is my oath that he despised and my covenant that he broke. I will return it upon his head. I will spread my net over him and he shall be taken in my snare. And I will bring him to Babylon and enter into judgment with him there for the treachery he has committed against me. And all the pick of his troops shall fall by the sword, and the survivors shall be scattered to every wind. And you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken. So let me pause there. God is speaking to the kingdom of Judah in its last days, when they had made a covenant in the Lord's name, apparently, a covenant with Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to serve him, to be submitted to his kingdom. But they rebelled, and they wanted to then be loyal to a different kingdom, to Egypt. And God is now saying he will destroy the kingdom of Judah because they have broken his covenant, his oath. But notice this is all spoken of in terms of trees and that which is planted from trees. Now verse 22 is where it really hits where we are in Jesus' parable. Verse 22, thus says the Lord God, I myself will take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and will set it out. I will break off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I myself will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the mountain height of Israel will I plant it, that it may bear branches and produce fruit and become a noble cedar. So God is saying, I will establish my kingdom my way once I have disciplined the kingdom of Judah for turning away from me. He will take a tender young twig and plant it. And he says in verse 23, it will become a noble cedar, and under it will dwell every kind of bird. In the shade of its branches, birds of every sort will nest. And all the trees of the field shall know that I am the Lord. I bring low the high tree, and make high the low tree, dry up the green tree, and make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord, I have spoken, and I will do it. So the point is, the Lord had promised after judging the kingdom of Judah and disobedient Israel, he had promised to set up his kingdom as a tree that would flourish, and under whose shade the birds of the heavens would come. And all the trees of the field, all the kingdoms of the earth would know that he is the Lord when he does this. Now there's another text, a shorter one, in Ezekiel 31. Ezekiel 31, verse 1. In the 11th year, in the third month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, say to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his multitude, whom are you like in your greatness? Behold, Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon, with beautiful branches and forest shade, and of towering height, its top among the clouds. The waters nourished it, the deep made it grow tall, making its rivers flow around the place of its planting, sending forth its streams to all the trees of the field. So it towered high above all the trees of the field. Its boughs grew large and its branches long from abundant water in its shoots. And here it is again. All the birds of the heavens made their nests in its boughs. Under its branches all the beasts of the field gave birth to their young, and under its shadow lived all great nations. So what's my point here? Well, here again, God's talking about kingdoms as trees. And he sort of interprets what it means that all the birds of the heavens make their nest in the boughs of a tree. In this case, Assyria. He's talking about the Assyrian Empire when they had worldwide domination, in terms of their day, worldwide dominion. And all the birds of the heavens made their nests in its boughs. That is, under its shadow, God said, lived all great nations. It was beautiful in its greatness, in the length of its branches, for its roots went down to abundant waters. The cedars in the garden of God could not rival it, nor the fir trees equal its boughs. Neither were the plane trees like its branches, nor no tree in the garden of God was equal in its beauty, etc., etc. Now turn to Daniel 4. Daniel chapter 4, and I just want to point out some things here from Daniel directly related to kingdoms and the kingdom of heaven. You remember King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream in Daniel 4, and he had Daniel interpret it. And this is not the dream from Daniel 2, not the dream about the image. This is a dream about a tree. As we'll see, God gave him the dream to predict that Nebuchadnezzar, you are proud, and you are arrogant, and I am going to bring you low. I'm going to drive you mad for a while, so that you'll know that the kingdoms of this world are mine, not yours. I give them to whoever I want. So Nebuchadnezzar is relating his dream in Daniel 4, verse 10. He says, "The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it," and here it is again, "and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it," all the earth. Then verse 13, "I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, 'Chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men.'" So in verse 20, Daniel interprets this. He says, "The tree you saw, which grew and became strong so that its top reached to heaven and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth." There it is again. The birds are in your branches. Your dominion reaches to the ends of the earth. All right. I took a while giving you some Old Testament background and flavor there. But again, what's the point? Well, God had already promised in the Old Testament to plant his kingdom, which would grow so large that all the birds of the heavens would find rest in its branches and in its shade. That is, it would exert worldwide influence. That's the idea. But all this would come from a tiny little mustard seed that you could barely even see. That was God's plan. Now, why is this so significant? Well, what were the Jews mostly expecting when the Messiah came? Did they expect the Messiah to come and plant a little tiny seed that you could hardly see? No. They were saying, "When can we take over the earth? Right now." So this was opposite of what most people were looking for. And it had to be revealed from heaven that this was the plan. This Jesus, a carpenter from Nazareth, seriously, and fishermen and tax collectors and this motley crew that he calls his apostles, and that would start the kingdom of heaven on earth? And a crucified carpenter? Yeah. That was God's way of doing things, because the weakness of God is stronger than men. And even so, that kingdom, which began in that way, would exercise worldwide influence. The commentator Lenski says something else that's really, really interesting. I hadn't thought of it in this way, but he connected New Testament texts in my mind like I hadn't seen them before. He said, the comparison becomes the more striking when we see that this mustard kernel is Christ himself. For the entire kingdom grows from him as the king. Some think that the mustard seed was chosen for this parable not only because of its size, but also because of its pungent taste, its heat, its fiery vigor, the fact that only through being bruised it gives out its best virtue, and all this under so insignificant an appearance and in so small a compass, Trench thinks, may have prompted the choice. In the parable, however, the point of comparison is the growth of this small seed. But then Lenski comes back to the idea that, in some sense, Christ himself is the seed from which comes the kingdom. He says, think of the little babe in Bethlehem, of Christ's small following when his work seemed to have come to an end by his death. In this despised corner of the world, from a carpenter's home, came a teacher who gathered a handful of unlettered ordinary disciples, then fell into the hands of his enemies, and died a wretched malefactor's death. This was no Tower of Babel, nothing big in the eyes of the world. Yet this was the kingdom that was to encircle the world and is to shine in glory forever. And you know what that made me think of? What text? John chapter 12. Turn there if you would. John chapter 12, verse 20. Here Jesus talks not about a grain of mustard seed, but a grain of wheat. In John 12, verse 20, it says, now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. This is the last week of Jesus' life. And now these Greeks, it says, came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. These are Gentiles. Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loses his life, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Jesus was that grain of wheat that fell into the earth and died. But through his death, he produced much fruit. And he says, now that I'm about to die, is this insignificant grain of wheat. I, when I'm lifted up from the earth in death, I will draw all people to myself. And I'll cast out the ruler of this world, Satan, who had this hegemonic grip on all the peoples of the earth except Israel. The ruler of this world would be cast out by the cross, and by the cross, all the birds of the air would come to rest in the branches of the kingdom. All the peoples of the world would be drawn to the Messiah. And that's why we're here, because of the cross. So I think it's very significant that in one text we see a tiny little kernel of mustard seed produce such a huge effect, the kingdom. And here we see a tiny grain of wheat falling into the ground and dying and bearing much fruit, and that speaks of Jesus and his kingdom. Third point in the sermon, and the last one, let's talk about the parable of the leaven. Now, as we'll see, of course, the parable of the mustard seed goes hand in hand with the parable of the leaven. It's two different angles to look at the same thing. So whereas the parable of the mustard seed was about kingdom growth, the parable of the leaven is about kingdom spread. And it only takes one verse here for Jesus to tell us the parable. Verse 33. The parable of the leaven, kingdom spread. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. You know what you probably just read right over without even thinking about? Probably a lot of us read this kind of like this. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in some flour till it was all leavened. Jesus actually was more specific than that. He said she hid it in 3 measures of flour. Do you know how much flour that is? That's a lot of flour. Grant Osborne says the amount is highly unusual. 3 measures, or an ephah in the Old Testament, equals 39.4 liters, or 14.75 gallons, about 50 pounds of flour. 50 pounds, that's a lot of flour. Thus, this is not a daily event, but a banquet. That much would feed 100 to 150 people, he says. Interestingly, and I'm not sure if there really is any significance to this, but it's interesting that the same amount of flour is used at least 3 times in the Old Testament as part of a meal or an offering given to the Lord. Genesis 18, verse 6, Judges 6, verse 19, 1 Samuel 1, verse 24. So however that may be, that the same amount does show up there in the Old Testament. But there's an issue here in a lot of people's minds, and that is that leaven is often used in Scripture as an evil influence, right? And that's what it's probably most famous for. Leaven being evil, working its way through and corrupting everything around it, right? And that is an emphasis in Scripture, but not always. Leaven is often used that way, of an evil influence in Scripture, but not always. First of all, Lenski has some helpful comments that this is not the only word like this that we often in one context think of as evil, but it's not always used that way in Scripture. He says lion. The word lion is thus used in an evil sense. 1 Peter 5:8, you know, your adversary the devil like a roaring lion. Again, in a noble one, Revelation 5:5, the lion of the tribe of Judah. Serpent, likewise, Revelation 20, verse 2, compared with 3, verse 14. Dove can be a silly dove in Hosea 7:11, or a harmless dove in Matthew 10:16. Then he goes on to say, the world has many ferments, referring to the leaven. The world has many ferments, all of which are decomposing and destructive. Christ in his gospel, or in his gospel, alone penetrate with beneficent power. But you know, there's one particular place that's really interesting in the Old Testament where leaven is used positively. That's in Leviticus chapter 23. And it's talking about the Feast of Weeks. In Leviticus 23:15, God says, you shall count 7 full weeks from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. You shall count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall present a grain offering of new grain to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwelling places 2 loaves of bread to be waved, made of 0.2 ephah. They shall be of fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven as first fruits to the Lord. So in the Feast of Weeks, you had this grain offering to the Lord baked with leaven, not without it. This is after the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And this is first fruits to the Lord. And do you know what other name the Feast of Weeks goes by in the scripture? It's the Feast of Pentecost. Feast of Pentecost, which was a sign of first fruits to the Lord. You realize that we as the church are God's special possession, as opposed to that which is common. Just as the literal first fruits in the Old Testament were specially claimed by God in distinction from the rest of the harvest. That's what the Feast of Weeks was about. You take the first fruits of the harvest, and it specially belongs to God. It's given to God specially as his own special possession. That's the first fruits. And we, the scripture says, are first fruits to God. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Remember what James said in James chapter 1, verse 17, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, of God the Father's will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." We would be his special possession from among his creatures. Again, language referring to Pentecost. And when Revelation 14 speaks of the Lamb standing on Mount Zion and with him the 144,000, symbolic of the full number of his people, and I'd refer you also to Revelation 7 on that, he speaks of his people this way: "These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb." That's Revelation 14, verse 4. So we are the first fruits, and you know the story of Pentecost, don't you? That's when the church was given the Holy Spirit for their mission for Christ, for their kingdom mission, their worldwide kingdom mission. So it makes some sense that leaven is not always used of an evil influence, but even in the Old Testament law, it was used, at least when talking about Pentecost, it was used in a good sense, speaking of the first fruits for God. And so, Jesus uses this idea of leaven to say the kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened. She hid it in there. She put it inside there, but it spread to fill that whole huge amount of flour. So I think it's not a stretch to say that the flour, this three measures of flour, such a large amount, is the world again. And the leaven, you could look at as the kingdom or the message of the kingdom or the sons of the kingdom. They all go hand in hand. But in some sense, it's the kingdom of God having a worldwide effect again and spread till it was all leavened. Now, we know from the rest of the Bible that we should not take this and use it in certain illegitimate ways. We are not to expect I'm not a postmillennialist. We're not to expect the world to be thoroughly Christianized and thoroughly evangelized in that sense, where we take over the governments of this world before Jesus returns. No. And yet, we should expect, in a sense, nothing but continued success for the gospel until Jesus comes. And Jesus said, "This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a testimony to all the nations." Doesn't mean all the nations are converted. But it will be preached in all the world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So, not in a sense that would actually contradict, or at least seem to contradict, what Jesus just said about the weeds of the field, that the sons of the kingdom and the sons of the evil one would grow up together until harvest. Not to contradict that, but just to emphasize the worldwide spread and influence of the kingdom and its gospel. That's what Jesus is after in these parables. We should not expect that we just need to hang on until Jesus returns and things are so bad. The gospel can't have any more success, can it? Do you think the gospel seemed likely to have much success when it started in an upper room in Jerusalem after its Lord was crucified? The gospel is given great success by God. That's its purpose. And there's nothing in this world that we should think is just too hard, is too resistant to the gospel, so that the kingdom just can't spread there. God loves to take small things, insignificant things, and befuddle the world, confound the things that are mighty. That's what his kingdom is all about. So, my concluding applications, first of all, don't despise God's small works. Don't despise God's small works. First sermon I ever preached at this church was from Zechariah, as I recall, Zechariah chapter 4, where God gives a vision to the prophet Zechariah of this lampstand and these olive trees. And then he interprets the vision, Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel." So this is to the returned exiles in Jerusalem who were small and despised. "Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain. And he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it." You see, God had commissioned his despised people, the remnant, to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And he says, this isn't going to happen by worldly might or power. It's going to happen by my spirit. And you will be successful. "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hand shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice, and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel." Whoever has despised the day of small things. Don't despise God's small works. Because it's not by might or by power, but by God's Spirit. And now that Jesus the Messiah has died and risen again, he's received the promise of the Spirit from his Father. And he has poured it out in his church for worldwide effect. So if we are doing the Spirit's work the Spirit's way, and if we are calling on Jesus to, by his reign from heaven, give us success, we have no reason to just expect failure in our mission. No reason. The kingdom has spread as far as us, and it's still spreading. And it's still growing. We still have work to do, because we're still here. The Lord's methods for building his kingdom will never seem impressive by worldly standards. And beware if you ever start to go after things that the world is impressed with as methods of church growth. If we ever start to do things that do impress the world, we're in a bad place. Because we're no longer depending on the tools God has given to build his kingdom and his church. So that's the first point of application. Don't despise God's small works. Second, embrace the present reality of Christ's kingdom. There's been a lot of confusion in Christianity, even among good brothers, about what's the nature of the kingdom. And dispensationalism, especially classic dispensationalism, the older version, and things related to that have been especially effective in making people think, well, the church can't really have anything to do with the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God that the scripture talks about. We're just waiting for that in the future. And that's the big glorious stuff that's coming. Yeah, God's given glorious promises to his kingdom, but we're not it. So thus, we've lost a lot of the connection in our minds between the kingdom of God and what we're here to do. And we must embrace the present reality of Christ's kingdom, that yes, it started small, but God is doing great things in this in this growing season of the kingdom. Remember in Matthew 16, when Peter confessed Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, Jesus responded to Peter in Matthew 16:18, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Then what's the next verse? He says, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Now he's talking about his apostles and his church, and in the same breath he says, we're talking about the kingdom of heaven and the keys to get into that kingdom. Access to the kingdom of heaven. "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now, is that said only to Peter as the first pope or something? No. Jesus says a very similar thing, interpreting the keys of the kingdom of heaven. "Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." He says the same thing two chapters later in Matthew 18 to the whole church. Matthew 18, verse 15, the famous passage about church discipline. "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." Here's the next verse again. "Truly I say to you," speaking to the church, the gathered church in Jesus' name, "whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." That is, church discipline has serious implications for citizenship in the kingdom. "Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name," not in the apostles' name, but in my name, "there am I among them." So, if we, the apostolic church, put it that way, if we have the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and we need to use them rightly, according to Christ's word, of course, not independently, as our own authority, but if we have the keys of the kingdom of heaven, you know, okay, yeah, the kingdom of heaven will be consummated one day in its glorious perfection, but we have everything to do with the kingdom. We have the keys. In Romans 14, Paul spoke to the church at Rome. He was talking to them about those who, on the one hand, had weak consciences. Actually, it was weak faith in Romans 14. They didn't have strong enough faith to understand that they no longer had to obey things like Old Testament food laws and Old Testament feast days. Others in the church were strong in the faith, and they understood that those things had passed away. But there was conflict that could arise from this. And Paul says in Romans 14, verse 14, "I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil." And right in the middle of Paul's admonitions to this local church and saying, here's why you should do these things, he says, verse 17, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." You know what he's saying? He's saying, you're participants in the kingdom of God already by faith. And the heart of the matter of the kingdom is not whether or not you get to eat a piece of meat. The heart of the matter, when we're talking about the kingdom, is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And if you have that, you already have a foretaste of the kingdom's glories. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 18, Paul confronts some people who are doing damage to the local church. And he says, "Some are arrogant as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power." And that's what we're about here. That's the idea. Lastly, Revelation 1, verse 6, actually starting in verse 5, it says, Jesus Christ is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We are a kingdom of priests to God already. Let's act like it. Let's embrace the present reality of Christ's kingdom. So don't despise God's small works. Embrace the present reality of Christ's kingdom, I would add, even when it looks small in your eyes. And third and last, seek first the spread and success of Christ's kingdom. Seek that first. The spread and success of Christ's kingdom. Matthew 6, of course, we've already been over this from the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is addressing all the other things that suck up our time and energy and thoughts about this life if we let them. He says, Matthew 6:31, therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles, the godless nations, if you will, the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. It's all very well and good to say, yes, I see that God does great things using small beginnings. And yes, I see that we are part of Christ's kingdom. It's one thing to acknowledge all that. It's another thing to put all that first. I'm not here to just see how much treasure I can store up on this earth. I'm not here to see how many fun experiences I can have on this earth. I'm not here to worry day in and day out about my next paycheck or about the next raise or whatever. I'm not here, if I'm in school, just to focus on success in school, and that's all that consumes me. I'm here, if I'm part of Christ's kingdom, to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness in all things. The kingdom began small, but it is big and it's getting bigger. And not just in the worldly sense of bigness and greatness, but in God's eyes. But are you a part of that? Are you actively investing yourself in that? Or do you see that from a distance and say, oh, that's nice, but I have my own agenda? Have God's agenda. Be about his kingdom. And all those other things, the things that you really need. And God's not stingy. He's abundantly gracious. He gives us abundantly what we need. All these other things will be added to you. But seek first what matters the most. Seek first the kingdom that will outlast all the kingdoms of this world, including all your petty little treasures here. Seek that first. Let's pray. Father, I can stand up here and say a lot, but you need to do an amazing work in my heart and in the hearts of the other people here, so that these words will not be choked by thorns, or will not be scorched by the sun, or will not be taken away by the evil one. We need these words to bear good fruit in our hearts. Even those of us who certainly are part of the kingdom, we can get so distracted from the kingdom. We can come on Sunday, the Lord's Day, and say, oh yes, I need to concentrate on Christ again. But the rest of the week, we can be so pitiful in our in the little attention we give to Christ and his kingdom. Help us to be truly awed, overawed, by what you are doing in your kingdom and the gospel of your kingdom. May that be at the top of our priority list day in and day out. Help us to find new ways to make it that way. We so easily fall back into just a default of pleasing ourselves or just existing, living life without much purpose, perhaps. Give us the heart of Christ so that we can be about his mission effectively. And for those here who know they are not part of that kingdom because they know they have not bowed the knee to Jesus, may they do that today. We pray this in his name. Amen.